Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. We'll be looking this morning at verses 30, 31, and 32, but I just want to put those words in context. So I'll begin reading at verse 25. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25. These are the words of God. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, indeed your love, your mercy is new every morning. And we come this morning, we assemble this morning hungry for news out of Zion, eager to be refreshed in that mercy and that love and the forgiveness that you have given us full and free in your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, open our eyes one more time so that we might see wondrous things in your word. We ask it for Jesus' sake, and amen. We love what we call the gospel of Jesus Christ. But I think a lot of times our gospel is good news, but it is inadequately so. In other words, we don't go far enough. A good illustration of this, I think, is Jesus' parable of the prodigal son, with which you are all familiar. This son who had gone to his father, and we should say rested, and that's rested with the W-R, rested his inheritance away from his father, asking for his inheritance before his father had even passed away. And so the father gives it to him, and then the son, we're told, Jesus says, goes to a far country where he spends the entire inheritance that his father had given him in love on riotous living. And then having spent all of that money and then been abandoned by the friends who were his friends as long as he had money, finds himself eating pig's food, taking care of pigs and eating pig's food. And then the thought occurs to him, okay, as he begins to come to himself, the thought occurs to him, you know, the servants in my father's house fare better than I do in a far land, taking care of the pigs and eating their food. And so he determines to go back to the household of his father. And if you recall in Jesus' story, he spools up this little speech that he's going to give to his father, that he's not worthy, that he's behaved wickedly, and that he wants to be restored simply as a servant in the household of his father. And if that is as far as it had gone, that would have been good news, okay? It certainly would have been a lot better than him scrounging for pig food in a far land, destitute and abandoned by all of his friends. But if you recall the story, okay, that's not the sum and substance of the good news. Okay, the son was not merely restored to his father's house as a servant, not merely brought back to a place where he would receive, as we say, three squares a day. And so he goes back to his father, and I love this part of the story, the father that was standing on his tiptoes, as it were, scanning the horizon, we would think, every day, longing for the return of his son. And his son comes back another favorite part of the story here. The son comes back. You recall, he had this speech all rehearsed. And he only makes it about halfway through that speech, and his father cuts him off. Okay? This isn't, and the father displayed that he understood the fullness of the good news, okay, that he had a more than adequate gospel, because not only was the son restored to him as a servant in his household, but then the father cuts him off mid-confession and says, bring him a robe, put the ring on his finger, sandals on his feet, kill the fatted calf, let us eat and celebrate. Why? Because my son was dead and now he's alive again. He was lost and now he is found. Let the celebration begin. In other words, the full gospel, according to Jesus, was not only a forgiveness, but it was also a full restoration to fellowship and intimacy with his father, an honored guest, sonship in his father's house, sitting down at a feast to celebrate the return of the son. So again, I think oftentimes, okay, we have a gospel, okay, that does include forgiveness, that does include redemption. That's all good news. But think about the way that Paul framed that in the book of Colossians, that God has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the Son whom He loved, the kingdom of the Son whom He loves, in whom we have forgiveness, redemption, and the forgiveness of sins, okay? And so there's redemption, yes, there's forgiveness, yes, but also there's this restoration to the kingdom of the Son whom He loves. In other words, if our gospel is simply fire insurance, if our gospel is simply that we will not be judged for our sins and that eternally, that's just a partial gospel. The good news is that through redemption, that through forgiveness of sins, we are restored to intimate, ongoing, wonderful fellowship with our Heavenly Father. That's the fullness of the good news. Forgiveness and redemption, yes, but unto a restoration of glad fellowship with God. It's interesting, and one of the reasons we sing psalms here at King's Cross is to get them into our bones. The psalms are so good, and the psalms are gospel-esque all the way through. Psalm 32, good example of this. The psalmist is the psalmist decided he would be quiet about his sin, that he would not confess his sin, that he would not say anything about his iniquity. And then he says, "In my, all my bones hurt, and my strength was sapped as in the heat of summer, and I felt like the hand of God was resting heavy upon me." And then he says, "And then I confessed my sin. I confessed my iniquity, and God forgave the guilt of my sin." And so via confession, he enters into, again, glad fellowship with his Heavenly Father. Psalm 51, David's masterpiece, his confession of sin after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba and had her husband murdered. And David said, and David cries out in that psalm. He says, "Restore unto me not my salvation." David did not cry out that God would restore his salvation. David cried out, "God, please restore unto me the joy of my salvation." In other words, it is possible, as it was with David, the man after God's own heart, David who was saved and going to heaven at that moment, but had no joy in that salvation, and so cries out, "God, restore to me the joy of your salvation." Had the privilege of attending the Ligonier Conference over in Seattle this weekend, and just as great a privilege to drive over there with Brother Stuart Elliott, and we're talking about this passage with him, and he reminded me of something that John Owen wrote that I think is very helpful and will be helpful as we look at this passage this morning. John Owen distinguished between, okay, and these things cannot be separated, but they can be distinguished, our union with God and our communion with God. Our union with God and our communion with God. When the psalmist cried out in Psalm 32, okay, he was crying out as someone who had already been put in union with God, okay, And that's why he felt, in this state of unconfessed sin, why he felt like his bones hurt, his strength was sapped, and he felt the heavy hand of God upon him, and why that glad joy was restored as he confessed his sin. Psalm 51, same thing. Okay? David was in union with God, but was not experiencing the joy of communion with God in that state of unconfessed sin, and so was restored. And so, but notice in those cases, okay, that the union is secure, okay, but the communion, the experience, the joyful experience of that union, sometimes there's an ebb and flow to that. So I want to look at these three verses then this morning with those two words, those two concepts in mind, union and communion. First of all, verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. There are at least three things that Paul wanted us to understand regarding the transgression of God's law here. First thing, okay? First thing is that, and not just for the Ephesians 2,000 years ago, but for us here this morning, okay, Paul, one of those Ephesians, the Holy Spirit wants us to understand, okay, that we are going to fall short. These three verses here fall in a context where Paul is exhorting the Ephesians and us to address the issues of purity and unity in the life of the church. And again, as Paul addresses this, Paul addresses these issues assuming that we're going to fall short. Paul addresses these issues assuming that we are going to transgress. And here Paul assumes for the Ephesians and for us here this morning that they would and that we will at times grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Else why would this command appear here? The assumption was that they were going to fall. The assumption is that we are going to fall. It's interesting, and you've probably experienced this before, but unbelievers, when they bring attacks against the faith delivered to the saints once and for all, one of the things that they love to point to and that they offer as proof that this faith is not real, it's not true, okay? They say, well, Christians don't live up to the standard that they profess. And they go, aha, see, there it is. Christians don't live up to the standard they profess, therefore the faith that they profess is not real. And honestly, we need to be ready to point out to them that the fact that we do not live up to the faith that we profess, not only is that a proof that the faith is not true, it's actually an indication that our faith is true, because that's what our faith professes. Okay? Paul wrote to the Galatians, he said, you know, the Spirit wars against the flesh, and the flesh wars against the Spirit, and these two contend against one another so that we do not do what we ought to do. Is that not a good description of where we live? Okay? This is a part of the faith delivered to the saints once for all. And so when this charge is brought to us about hypocrisy, see, you guys don't live up to the standard you profess, therefore the faith is not true, we can say, no, actually, this is what our faith describes. Okay? Paul said, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And the reason he wrote that was that he was assuming that the Ephesians and us assembled here this morning would regularly, we might even say habitually, grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Secondly, notice how personal this is, that Paul said, understand something here, that your transgressions of God's law will grieve the Holy Spirit of God. When we break God's laws, it's not in some impersonal sense. And when you break the speeding law on the highway, okay, Governor Inslee over in Olympia is not grieved, is not distressed, is not mourning the fact that you are driving 70 miles an hour in a 55 mile an hour zone. There's nothing personal about that. Okay? But Paul reminds us that as we transgress the law of God, that we grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And this And this is a demonstration of how personal, okay, if we are in union with God, our Heavenly Father, through the Lord Jesus Christ, by the power of the Spirit, that this is a personal relationship that we have with Him. Therefore, our sin grieves and thereby disrupts the enjoyment of fellowship. Think about this for a moment. This ability to grieve the Holy Spirit of God is actually a wonderful window into the depth and intensity of God's love for us. How so? That He would willingly enter into a union with us, that He would willingly enter into a relationship with us that He knew in advance would be the cause of much grief. It's interesting. Sometimes I'm talking to parents who are getting ready to have their first child, and they're all excited, and it's going to be so wonderful. It's going to make our lives just wonderful, and they're going to be so cute, and they may even look like us, and it's just all going to be great, and that's why they think they're having kids. Okay? And that may happen with the first child, okay? But if you go on to have your second and your third and your fourth, okay, you at some point along the way, reality sets in, and you realize. And you realize even before you have those children that they're going to be the occasions of much, and we might even say deep and intense, grief. Okay? And our Creator God, our Redeemer God, created us and then redeemed us, okay, brought us out of that kingdom of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son He loves, whom He loves, knowing in advance that we would be the source of grief to Him. And so a display that this word grief shows us here that we're talking about an intimate, a personal relationship with our Savior God. And again, a window into the depth and the intensity of His love for us, that He would do all of this knowing that we would be a source of grief. And then thirdly, let's talk about just the nature of that grief for a moment here. Okay, again, union and communion. I know that I have been the source of much grief to my Heavenly Father. I know that I've been the source of much grief for my wife, the source of much grief for my parents, the source of much grief for my children. But the grief that I caused, my Heavenly Father, with my wife, with my kids, with my parents, okay, that never affected that relationship. In other words, I grieved my parents with my sin, but I remained, even as I was the cause of that grief, I remained their son. They remained my parents. And Jesus uses the illustration of the love of parents to shine a light on God's love for us. And I think it's helpful here as well that, think about it, moms and dads, it's absolutely and perfectly possible for our children to cause us grief and for us to love them intensely even as they are doing that. We don't look at our children and say, well, you're no longer my son. We don't look at our kids and say, you're no longer my daughter. In the midst of that grief, we sometimes that's where we are affirming it. Okay, the reason that this distresses us is because you are my son. The reason this distresses us is because you are our daughter. The relationship remains intact even in the midst of the grief, and that's why Paul ends here. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So there's communion. And there's union. In other words, Paul says the same Spirit that they were grieving by their sin was the very same Spirit by whom they were sealed for the day of redemption. Okay? So the first half of that verse puts us on a road to despair, doesn't it? Okay, grieving the Holy Spirit of God. And we can just picture ourselves just motoring away from God. But then Paul says, no, this Spirit that you grieve is the same Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Remember earlier in our study of Ephesians, Paul said that the Spirit is given to us as a guarantee of our inheritance. Yeah, God puts his seal on us. He puts his spirit on us. And it is the spirit, praise God, of adoption. That God looks on us, seals us with his spirit and says, that's my son, that's my daughter. And even as we are grieving him with our sin, okay, our status as his sons and daughters never changes, not even for a moment. The same spirit that we grieve with our sin is the same spirit with whom we are sealed for the day of redemption. And I think about that word grief there for a minute. I think Arthur Pink and others have noted that none of us break the laws of God, rather we break ourselves upon them. Again, those of us who have raised children or are in the process of raising children, oftentimes the grief that we experience, okay, it's not anything that is done to us or affected us directly, but because we see that the way that their choices are hurting them, okay, now you're not breaking God's law, you're breaking yourself upon them. There's the grief. So again, they remain our sons and our daughters, but we are grieved as we look at the consequences of their sin, of their sinful choices. But Paul doesn't leave us in despair here. He says that the same Spirit of God that you grieve, okay, with your sinful choices is the same one that you were sealed with for the day of redemption. The relationship to him never changes. The union never changes. The communion, the experience of that relationship may ebb and flow, but that union with him is rock solid. So verse 32, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Okay? Let all bitterness, wrath, and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Again, let's just first consider those from the point of view of communion. Okay, all of these things that Paul describes here are not God. Okay, God is not bitter. God is not filled with unjust wrath and anger, is not clamorous, is not slanderous, is not filled with malice. Okay, so communion, Paul says here, okay, this is the way of not God. This is not the path that he loves to tread. So we picture God going along a path. Amos famously asked the question, Amos 3:3, can two walk together except they be agreed? Okay. Paul says here, okay, let these things, bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, malice, be put away from you, okay, because this is not communion with God. To walk in these things is to not walk in communion with God, because all these things are not God. But notice something in verse 31. Notice what we call the passive voice. Paul doesn't say, put away bitterness, wrath, anger, slander, clamor, malice. He doesn't say, put away. He says, let. It's in the passive voice. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Okay, what's the point here? The point is that it is perfectly impossible for us to put these things away in and of ourselves. The only way to deal with these things is to deal with them in union with God. Okay? In other words, these things, putting these things away from us is, as they say, above our pay grade. Put it this way. Okay, so you're filled with anger, okay, and then somebody comes alongside of you and says, you know, anger is wrong, and you just need to stop it right now. And you go, oh, yeah, excuse me. I'll find that switch here deep in my heart somewhere. And then you look in there and you go, oh, look, the anger switch was flipped to on. And so I'll just reach down there right now, and then I'll flip it to the off position. Thank you for pointing that out. That's been very helpful, okay? You need to put away all unjust, all called for anger and wrath and clamor and slander and malice. Oh, slander and malice. I'm sorry. There's that switch down there. And see, it somehow got flicked to the on position, and I'll just reach down there right now and I'll just flip that to the off position, and then we'll call it good. Okay, Paul puts these things in the passive voice. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice, because dealing with these things, Okay? We don't have access to that switch. And again, that points us back to the reality that the only way to deal with those things is by virtue of our union with God, who can address those things in our hearts. Only with union with God through Christ can they be dealt with. But then that takes us to verse 32. Paul says, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God and Christ forgave you." Now, notice we return now to the active imperative. Okay? It doesn't say let, but now he says, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God and Christ Jesus forgave you." It says, "Be kind to one another." So those other things are not God, not the way of God. And if you want to enjoy communion with him, then that's not the path that we are to tread. But this is the path that is God, the path that he loves to tread. God is kind. God is tenderhearted. God is forgiving. And so Paul says, "I want you to be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another." And note something here. So these are things that we can give ourselves to, and that giving ourselves to these things, God uses kindness and tenderheartedness and forgiveness. God uses these things to drive out those things that he mentioned before. Let's just take them in turn. First, kindness. Kindness. Someone has said, "Be kind. For everybody that you meet today is fighting a hard battle. Be kind, for everyone that you meet today is fighting a hard battle." It's so true. This weekend, Ravi Zacharias shared a little story, which I think illustrates this well. He was traveling in one of those little three-wheeled motor taxis in Delhi, India. And his taxi driver was taking him through the streets of Delhi just being very reckless as he drove through there, a near-death experience about three times a minute. I've ridden in traffic in Kathmandu, Nepal, and out on the highway. And when Ravi Zacharias was describing this, I was like, I've been there, okay? I've been in that place, you know, where you see your life flashing in front of you three times a minute, okay? Just waiting for death to come grab you, okay? And so, now he was used to doing that, but evidently this taxi driver was driving especially reckless. And so finally he just put his hand on the man's shoulder and he says, pull off to the side of the road, pull off to the side of the road. And he looked at him and he said, look, says a couple things here. Number one is I'm a married man, I have a family back home, and I want to go back to them alive, okay? And so I'm asking you to please drive more carefully. And understand something here. I'm happy to pay you more money if you will just drive slower. But then he said, but I have a second concern. He said, sir, do you have a family? He says, yes, I have a wife and children at home. And so Ravi said to you, well, that's my second concern. He said, I want to return home to my family, but I want you, sir, to return home safely to your family tonight, to your wife and to your children, and I'm happy to pay extra if you would just slow down to be able to do that. So they finished the trip, and then Ravi Zacharias pulled out his wallet to pay the man, and he said, no, sir. He said, well, don't you want your... He says, no, sir, you've already paid me with your kindness. Your concern for me, okay? Not thinking about yourself and your stuff, but not just that you were anxious to return home to your family and to your children, but that you were worried about me returning to my family and my children. Paul says, be kind to one another. Be tenderhearted. It's a really strange word in the original language, but I'm not going to go into the details here. It's kind of gross, but it means to be stirred in your innards, okay? To be so concerned about the state of another that you are inwardly and maybe even physically moved by what they are relating to you. And honestly, the only way to get to that place, I think, is through what Dietrich Bonhoeffer calls the ministry of listening. Someone has noted that God gave us two ears and one mouth. And it would be a good idea to take note of the proportionality there, that we ought to be listening at least twice as much as we are speaking. We're all eager to speak, eager to tell our story, eager to talk usually about us, okay? To be tender-hearted is to engage somebody and to listen to them and to truly care about what they are going through and to be able to restate what they are saying and to ask the kind of questions so that at the end of that conversation, you really understand what they are feeling and you understand it to the place where you are tender-hearted, stirred in your inner being, that you are coming alongside and entering into their distress. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Forgiving one another. Notice the ing on the end of forgiving there. Okay, so it's a participle. In other words, it refers to an ongoing process. We read it earlier in Luke's gospel. Peter's patting himself on the back. Hey, Lord, I'll forgive seven times, right? Really going to make a big stretch here, seven times. And Jesus said, not even close. Let's try 70 times seven. In other words, there's no limit, Peter. And so forgiving is given to us in the participle form, forgiving, ongoing action. But it's also interesting, it's given to us in what we call the middle voice. And the middle voice in Greek is a really strange thing, okay? I'll just read a definition. I'll try to explain it here. In the middle voice, the subject is a part or all of the action. In other words, the subject is both the cause and the focus, the agent and experiencer of a verbal action. In the middle voice, the forgiver, okay, is the one who is forgiving, but he is also experiencing something or some benefit of the action. And so, in other words, we think about the forgiver and the forgiven, and we tend to think about all that good stuff that is happening in the forgiven. But Paul says, be forgiving in the middle voice. In other words, you're going to do it in a way, okay? Yes, it is you who are doing it, but you will also be experiencing some of the benefits of that. Let me try to explain here. Somebody said about forgiveness, forgiveness is to set a prisoner free and then to discover after the fact that you were that prisoner. Unforgiveness is like drinking a bottle of poison and expecting the other person to die. In other words, as Paul frames this here, he says, I want you to be kind. I want you to be tenderhearted. I want you to be forgiving one another, okay, middle voice. Yes, you're the one that's going to be doing the forgiving, but you need to understand that there's a blessing that bounces back to you. What is it to forgive? Jay Adams helpfully, and there's more to it than this, we're not going to spend a lot of time, but Jay Adams helpfully describes forgiveness as a threefold promise, okay? Someone comes to you, they have sinned against you, and so they say, this is what I did, they name it according to the word of God, will you please forgive me? And then you look at them and you say, yes, I forgive you. And saying that, that's a threefold promise. It's a promise never to bring it up to that person again. It's a promise never to bring that up to anyone else. And it's a promise that when that thought, when the remembrance of that sin comes to mind, that you will just move your mind on to the next thing. And the wonderful thing about this threefold promise, although it is impossible for us, again, just to reach down and to flip a switch and to forget the sin, if we seek and find grace to keep that threefold promise, not bring it up to them, not bring it up to anyone else, not bring it up to ourselves, there is a holy amnesia that sits in. Ellen and I, from time to time, sit down and, you know, have the little how we doing talk in our marriage. And one thing that is just serially funny, okay, as we try to remember, she'll look at me and say something like, I know you've messed up in many ways, but I'm having a hard time recalling the specifics thereof, okay? Well, why is that, okay? And I've sinned regularly and horribly, and yet it's difficult for her to remember why, okay? Because she's kept that threefold promise not to bring it up to me, not to bring it up to anyone else, not to bring it up to herself, and it tends to fade. Paul says, be forgiving to one another. Make and keep that threefold promise. And so there's the first benefit that sets in, that holy amnesia sets in, and bitterness is kept at bay. But it's interesting, there's another benefit. Dietrich Bonhoeffer talks about it in his classic book, Life Together, the chapter on community. If you haven't read this book, buy it, read it once a year. But in the chapter on community, he says this really wonderfully strange thing. He says, basically, and I'm just paraphrasing here, he says, you know, when your brother sins against you, it's a wonderful opportunity. You go, seriously? Wonderful opportunity? It's a wonderful opportunity for both of you to recall together that the only way that you are able to live in this life is to live under the forgiving grace of God. Okay? So as your brother sins against you, and as you, by the grace of God, extend forgiveness to you, to him, you are both together celebrating the gospel of Jesus Christ. His sin, his seeking forgiveness, and you forgiving forgiveness is an opportunity for you together to celebrate the gospel of Jesus Christ. So in the middle voice, we are the ones that are forgiving, but part of the benefit of that is bouncing back to us. In this transaction, as Bonhoeffer says here, what are we doing? We are agreeing with God, because look what Paul says here. We're supposed to forgive one another as God in Christ forgave you. As God in Christ forgave you. In other words, in this transaction, we are agreeing that sin was so horrible that it deserved death, that only death was a sufficient payment for that sin. But we're also affirming that Christ's death is sufficient for the payment for that sin and sufficient to restore us back into fellowship together. So it's agreeing with God the sin deserves death, agreeing with God that Christ's death is sufficient. And so we're celebrating these things. But again, look where Paul leaves us in verse 32, as God in Christ forgave you. Notice that there's no forgiving on that, okay? As God in Christ forgave you. This is aorist tense. It's done. It's accomplished, full and free for Jesus' sake, okay? As God forgave you. So that we are to be forgiving in an ongoing way. Why? Because God has forgiven us in Christ. Communion is walking with God in kindness, in tenderheartedness, in forgiving. That's our communion with him. But it stands on the result of our union with him. Why? Because God has forgiven us in Christ Jesus. Just a couple words of application then. First of all, and this is really important, we need to understand what I might call the subtext of unforgiveness. This is obviously an important part of what Paul was urging the Ephesian Christians to do, what the Spirit is urging us to do this morning, as we are kind, tenderhearted, and forgiving one another. Why Jesus placed so much emphasis on that part of the Lord's Prayer. Understand the subtext of unforgiveness. If a Christian approaches you, if a Christian approaches you, they've sinned against you, and now they have confessed that and are seeking forgiveness, and you feel like you have to add something, you cannot, as Paul said here, forgive them as God has forgiven you in Christ Jesus, full and free when asked, okay? If you say, well, no, something more is needed. The withholding of my fellowship, the cold shoulder, something more is needed. I need to really understand that you are truly sorry, that you are truly remorseful for this, and otherwise I'm not able to extend this to you. Understand that if you add anything to this equation here, if you do not, as Paul says, forgive them as God has forgiven you in Christ Jesus, then you are saying that the death of Jesus on the cross 2,000 years ago is not sufficient. something else needed to be added to that. Okay? Your withdrawal of fellowship, your cold shoulder, insisting that they prove something of worthiness to you. You are disparaging the sufficiency of Christ's death on the cross. And similarly, if it's a non-Christian that comes to you and you are not willing to forgive them as God has forgiven you in Christ Jesus, okay, and this is someone who is not saved and going to heaven, then you're saying, in effect, that, well, what God decided for their judgment, which would be an eternity in hell, is not enough, and you needed to add something to that, and again, you're simply disparaging what God has determined. So instead, we need to celebrate the reality of our union with God in Christ. Again, we need a whole gospel. Paul said there to the Romans, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life, has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. That's what God has accomplished. Okay? There's no condemnation. For those of us who are in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no condemnation. Our union with God is secure. No condemnation. Why? Because the law of the Spirit of life has set us free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. But again, that has been accomplished so that we might enjoy communion with Him, so that we might walk with Him in kindness, so that we might walk with Him in tenderheartedness, so that we might walk with Him forgiving everyone who comes to us seeking our forgiveness, forgiving them as God has forgiven us in Christ Jesus, and as Dietrich Bonhoeffer relates, in that moment celebrating the gospel of Jesus Christ, remembering that the only way that we can live and live together is by the grace of God who has forgiven us for Jesus' sake. And amen.